John chapter 2 for the first time this morning. John chapter 2. We're reading verses 1 through 11 of John chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Father, we thank you this morning for this unique opportunity to begin a consideration of a familiar account in which our Lord at the very first turned simple, ordinary water into excellent wine. We pray today that as we begin the study that you would open the minds of our understanding, that above all we would embrace the relational significance of this miracle at the very first, and being that which is specifically designed to invoke faith in the life of the Lord's followers. We pray that our own faith would increase, we who are following you today, and we pray that others would join us in following Christ with a whole heart today. And we thank you for each one that is here. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Everybody actually knows it's not about the dress. And yet the world and our culture has placed so much emphasis upon that dress that the average Michigan wedding, the average Michigan no-frills wedding, $11,700. Professional planners say that if you are going to have a reception and serve a meal, that you should plan on $94 per invited guest. That means that many weddings today get up there in the $20,000, $30,000, and $40,000 range, even if indeed they are small weddings. I tell you that the cultural expectations and sometimes the personal expectations of people on wedding day run far, far, far away from godliness and common sense. There is something, though, that is phenomenally different between the culture of our day and the culture of the Bible. In the culture of our day, if you run out of punch or you run out of cake or the dress looks like a burlap sack, that is going to be attributed to the bride and the bride's family. Every dad of the bride gets concerned about the cost of this blooming wedding. That was not the way it was in the biblical culture. In the culture of the New Testament, in the culture of the Bible, In the culture among the Jewish people, it wasn't a wedding day, it was a wedding week. Ding, 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 ding. Cost just went up phenomenally. But nonetheless, it was a wedding week, and it was never on the bride. It was never on the bride. It was never on the bride. It was never on the bride's family. It was never on the bride's family. It was never on the bride's family. It was always on the groom. 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 That's really important for you to know, because when it comes to our faith on wedding day ahead for us, it's on the groom. And you may be glad about that. What is brought to that coming hour when the bride of Christ and the groom, who is Christ, come together? It's not on us. It is on him who has gone to prepare a place for us, that he might come again and receive us unto himself, that there we may be also. That's wedding day ahead for you and I in Christ. All God's people say amen to that. Now today we begin our study of the Lord's first miracle at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. And if you look at verse 11 as an introduction to the text, John 2:11, this beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed on him. If you look at that verse for just a few moments, you will quickly note with me what, who, when, and where. As to where the first miracle of Jesus took place, regardless of Cana's debated location, it was something far less than 10 miles from Nazareth. So at the most, Jesus, on the day in which we have the record of this wedding week and the day in which Jesus arrives, it would have been less than a 10-mile journey. As to who, I call your attention to the words, did Jesus. This beginning of miracles, did Jesus. As to what? Most of you know that ordinary water was transformed into high-quality wine to meet the sociological need at a wedding. And I say sociological need because it certainly was no spiritual need that was met that day. There is a spiritual implication, to be sure, in this first miracle, and we'll get to that. But it was a sociological need, a cultural need that was met in the hour. As to when, this first miracle happened in close proximity to the interaction with Nathanael. The very first word of the second chapter is "and," implying continuing sequence. The account affirms the logic that Jesus would have not performed the miraculous until after his baptism. Jesus would have not performed the miraculous until after the temptation of the devil. Jesus would have not performed the miraculous until after his public ministry start. This account really helps us as Bible believers to reject the pseudo-scripture that is called the Apocrypha. There are accounts out there of Jesus doing other things before this by way of the miraculous. But the Bible says this is the beginning of miracles. And that's important for you and I, because child Jesus, teen Jesus, didn't do any miracles. The miracles were done by adult Jesus, who had officially begun his public ministry. But there are two more interrogatives that we've yet to cover in verse 11 that I quickly want to ask and answer, not only in the text, but beyond the text today and forward. And that is how this miracle was accomplished and why this miracle was accomplished. How was the first miracle of Jesus performed, and why was it done? As to why, very important that you have this clear in your thinking, as to why this miracle, this first miracle of Jesus, like all the miracles performed by Jesus, are not standalone events. None of the miracles of Christ were done just for the sake of localized benefit. Let me say that again. None of the miracles of Christ done on earth were done for just localized benefit. What's the localized benefit? The lame man walks, the blind man sees, the guests at the wedding have their refreshments. None of the miracles were done for localized benefit. In other words, you don't find the answer as to why in any way attached to what was done. What was done clearly has a why, as biblically specified, but the what and the why are different questions, to be sure. Here we begin to see that all the miracles of the Lord were indeed purposeful. Herein we begin to see that by miracles, Jesus intended to convince people of his messianic identity and to provoke faith. After all, verse 11 ends with his disciples believing in him. I want you to look at a couple of texts that are going to be preached in this series, but it'll be a long while. First of all, look with me at John chapter 10 and verses 37 and 38, where we have a clear indication as to the relationship of the works that the Lord Jesus did, the miraculous works that the Lord Jesus did, and the purpose that he did them, or the why of New Testament miracles. John chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus said, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." In that red letter section of John chapter 10, 37, 38, Jesus specifies the overriding motivation for all his miracles, the overriding motivation for all of his works. And his works were done in order that people might think correctly about him and think correctly about the Heavenly Father who had sent him and the unique relationship of Father to Son and Son to Father. That is a profound statement. It's no more profound than the next statement that we've already looked at previously, but it is a profound statement as to the why Jesus performed miracles. And then, of course, I want to remind you, flip over to John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. I want to remind you of the way in which the whole of the Gospel of John is characterized in relationship to miracles or signs and the question, why? John 20, 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." That's an interesting statement. Miracles were performed, and the primary audience for the performance of those miracles were the Lord's followers. That's really important. The primary purpose of these miracles were for the Lord's followers. And then it goes on to say, "But these were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So, when it comes to New Testament miracles, they were never done for the localized benefit. Jesus never looked at a lame man and said, "Well, bless your pea-picking heart. You haven't been able to walk for such a long time. I feel so sorry for you. My heart of compassion just goes out to you. Here, let me fix it for you." Never, never, never was that the motivation. Every work of Jesus done on earth, John 10, was so that you and I, so that people around would correctly connect Christ to God the Father and the Father to the Son, John 10. And John 20, so that the disciples' faith would increase and grow and become bold and courageous, and that other people would, as a result of what was written, consider following the Lord Jesus and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for their own sense of eternal life through his blessed name. The purpose of miracles is the provocation of faith. The purpose of miracles is to provoke faith. The why behind the miracles is to provoke faith. Now, as to how the first miracle was done, back to John chapter 2, as to how the miracle was done, it is surprisingly private. We are not sure that even Mary knew how the need was met in real time. I personally am convinced that Mary had no clue whatsoever as to how this need was met until sometime after, probably when Mary and John were comparing details of this episode long after the fact, indeed, after John had been charged with Mary's care at the foot of the cross. Incidentally, Mary, the mother of our Lord, is referenced by John the Apostle twice in his gospel account, right here in John chapter 1, and then again at the foot of the cross. That's it. But I personally am convinced, and I certainly am not alone in the thought, in fact, I think it'd be fair to say it's the majority thought today, that Mary had no clue that there was a miracle done at all. Neither did she expect the Lord to do a miracle. But nonetheless, we'll get back to that. But the reality is that Jesus in this moment does a thing, and we would say of it that it's not only the first, but it is surprisingly a private. One of the things that strikes you as you read the New Testament Gospels is that the miraculous that is performed is so often in a regard performed in a way in which it is restrictive as to its audience. Meaning, there wasn't any guy standing up and saying, hear ye, gather around quickly, I'm going to show you something you've never seen before. And then puff, the magic dragon. You know, nothing like that at all. Absolutely nothing like that at all. Now, I have one more thing to say to you by way of introduction concerning John 2, 1 through 11, and it has to do with the book of Genesis. The Old Testament book of Genesis opens with the record of creation week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you have day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, through day 6, the creation of man. On the seventh day, God ceased or rested from his creative labors. The climax of creation week is the making of man in the image of God and the blessing of God upon the first married couple. Let me say that one more time. The culmination, the ultimate of creation week is indeed the making of man in the image of God and the blessing of God upon the first married couple, Adam and Eve. Now, it appears that John, in his gospel presentation, is paralleling, to some degree, the structure of creation week. For John 1:1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word," as we've studied it. And then John, in that first chapter, does indeed mention day, and then the next day, and then the next day. And when we come to the second chapter, we open with the words, "and the third day," which is a very interesting reference. John references the sequence of days, as does Genesis, and now John presents the very first miracle of Jesus the Christ, which of all places took place at a wedding. Now, while we never want to read into the text of Scripture anything that isn't there, we also do not want to miss or not note a fact of something that is there that is behind the scenes or is hinted at, for better words to find, than what can be clearly specified into a doctrine or into an analytical thought of which we could ultimately rally. In my mind, that thing becomes evident as we meditate upon the first Adam. The end of creation week was Adam and Eve together in marriage. And the last Adam, the whole purpose of the last Adam was to come to restore what had been lost by Adam and Eve. And what better place to launch your ministry of restoration than at a wedding? And so, interestingly, the creation week starts out in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 7 days are noted, and the culmination of creation is Adam and Eve created in the image of God and the blessing of God upon the married couple. That blessing did not remain very long until the fight began. But when Jesus comes on the scene and is here at a wedding as an invited guest, his first miracle gives us some kind of a flag, some kind of indication, some kind of a reference to the bigger, broader work that he is going to accomplish in the days of his earthly work and ministry, because Genesis creation week ends with the joy of a couple, and Jesus' first miracle ends with the joy of a couple. And the joy of the Lord Jesus is what it is that we would pray that you and I would truly and surely know. Now, the first miracle of Christ in the village of Cana in the region called Galilee was a behind-the-scenes kind of thing, evident to only a small group of men called disciples and a small group of people called servants. Now, I've already said to you that I don't think Mary knew what happened that day, and I don't until later. Certainly, the governor of the feast didn't know what happened that day. But there are two small groups of people that knew what happened that day and were greatly benefited by what happened that day. And the two groups are the disciples, who in verse 11 are said to believe on the Lord, and the servants, who obeyed the Lord and out of their obedience got to understand something of the Lord's person. That is phenomenally and devotionally stirring. We'll return to the thought here by and by. Let's begin this morning in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, rather, by talking about roles, R-O-L-E-S, not the roles like you would serve at a wedding, but the roles that people played in regards to this particular account. We find a number of named individuals and unnamed individuals in this account. We begin with verse 1, the mother of Jesus. We find the mother of Jesus in verse 1, and we also find the Lord Jesus, of course, himself in verse 2. We see the disciples of Christ in this text and in the context of our study, because John chapter 2 is connected to John chapter 1, and because the word "and" means that there was a quick or a brief period of time in between the ending details of John chapter 1, which had to do with the introduction of Jesus to Nathanael and this wedding at Cana. Because of that, we can name the disciples of Christ involved here. There weren't 12. There are 5 we know for sure. I believe 6. But there are 5 we can name for sure. The disciples of Christ that are obviously involved in this particular encounter are, as named in chapter 1, Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. I personally would add the name James, because I think that the same day that Andrew ran to go tell Peter, I think that John ran to go tell James. And so I think that very early on, you can identify 6 named individuals as disciples of Christ. They're not apostles of Christ yet, but they are disciples in the most generic sense of that word. They are followers of Christ, and for sure, we're talking about Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael, as referenced in chapter 1. We also find house servants in verse 5, and we find the ruler or the chief steward of the wedding feast in verse 9, along with the groom. When there's a lack of wine and an interaction between the host of the wedding or the master steward, if you will, we would call him today the master of ceremonies, the master of ceremonies, the master steward, goes and talks to the groom, then talk to the bride, doesn't talk to the hostess, doesn't talk to the bride's family. He talks to the groom, because it's going to be on the groom if the provisions are not made correctly in regards to this wedding feast. The fact that Mary, Jesus, and disciples were invited guests indicates that the couple getting married were either relatives or close friends. Notice the word called in verse 2. Jesus and his disciples were called. All it means is to be invited. It would be best represented by our English word summons, like you were summoned to court, which means you got to come. And the word here is called, meaning to some degree, so to some ethical, sociological, cultural degree, Jesus and his disciples were invited to come, like an invitation you're not going to turn down unless you're sick or something's really wrong with you. And so Jesus and his disciples, along with Mary, are called to this wedding, which gives indication that it may well have been a relative family to Mary and to Joseph, or at least close friends. The servants of the house would have been, of course, a domestic staff that lived on that property. The ruler, the governor of the feast, as we said, would be the man that was appointed to bring oversight to the event. The groom was the guy getting married, of course, and he would be the one to bear the great embarrassment for having run out of provisions in the week-long celebration. So if there is going to be a glitch on this wedding week, not wedding day, that's our culture, wedding week, that's their culture. If there was going to be a glitch during this wedding week, it would have been on the groom, and the groom would be embarrassed, and the groom would be the one bearing the cultural stain of lacking provision. But as we open our study on John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, I want to speak about the role of the mother and her son. The mother role son is evident here, and ask you to know with me the importance that it was in this moment undergoing a significant change in the will of God. It was undergoing in this moment a significant change. We're going to deal with the verbal exchange between Mary and the Lord Jesus upcoming. But today I want you to see that in this moment, in this very moment of record, in which there's an interaction between a mother and her son, a ordinary mother-son relationship is ended. And a new mother-son relationship has begun. Mary relates to her son Jesus in this particular encounter in common terms and with common purpose. Mary relates to Jesus with common terms and a common purpose, and it is clear that Jesus will not have it. Now, we cannot associate anything in the Lord's life as being disrespectful, much less sinful. And yet, Jesus does not just simply take the commonality of offer between the mother and the son in this particular instance. He has for 30 years prior. Anything the mother has said has become his law, his will, his joy. But not this time. Mary relates to her son Jesus in common terms. Son, you need to do something with a common purpose. You need to fix this problem for the groom. Mary has a common verbiage. Mary has a common purpose. And Jesus will not have it. He has begun his life mission in earnest. He has already spent 40 days tempted of the devil in the wilderness after being baptized of John. He has already, as it were, begun to rally around him a small group of men who are going to be his forever followers. He has begun his life mission in earnest. And he is now only taking directive from his heavenly Father, not his earthly mother. The sentimentalist will say, once a mother, always a mother. But the truth here is all about God, our Savior, and Mary needs saving too. If Mary does not let go of her oldest son, according to God's own design, her soul will pay for it for all eternity, because Mary needs her son's saving too. The truth is, everything now in this moment and beyond is about God our Savior. It's about Christ on a mission. Mary long knew her son to be special and appointed of God. But for 30 years, Jesus had related to her only in the terms of an earthly mother with a perfect son. That'd be a truckload in itself for any woman to endure. A perfect son, never to be corrected, always right to begin with. Some of you say, that'd be great. You don't know what you're talking about. But nonetheless, she had only known Jesus as a perfect son. And Jesus had never given any pushback whatsoever to his mother or to his earthly man, to the earthly man known as his dad. Well, he wasn't, of course, his biological father, Joseph. He had never given any pushback at all, except that one time when he was 12, when they came looking for him, and he said, I have to be about my father's business. And when was that? Bar mitzvah. When in the law, a Jewish young man becomes his own person, understanding or standing under the law. In the Jewish construction of things, the age of accountability is 12. In the Jewish construction of things, the age of accountability is 12. That is the time when a Jewish boy becomes responsible for the law of God himself. And it was at that crucial moment, as Luke records, that Jesus gave a little bit of a gentle pushback on Mary and Joseph, as they said, how could you still be behind and stay here in the temple complex? And Jesus said, Mother, Dad, I have to be about my Father's business. And Mary and Joseph would have said in their heart, if not in their lips, oh yeah. Oh yeah. He is not ours in that sense. He is truly God's in every sense. And so after 30 years of, by and large, just responding to the ordinary appeals of a mother to a son, now on this day of record, no longer. No longer would the mother and the son be interacting along common ways and with common purposes. No longer could there be an expectation that Jesus would be home for Christmas or Thanksgiving. Of course, there were neither. You know that. But you know what I'm talking about. No longer could a mother set an expectation upon the Lord Jesus that he'd be home at any particular time, if ever again. No longer. No longer was the relationship of mother and son common. From this point forward, the relationship of mother to her son was only uncommon, because the God-man is on his mission, and nothing and no one, not even mother, will deter him concerning the work that he has come to earth to do. Now, there is a sociological application to what I've just told you about the account, and I'm not going to spend much time with it this morning, but of course, every adult son will resist the tendency of his own mother to relate to him as a child when, in fact, he's become a man. You see that in everybody's family. I've often told Sherry in this regard that the way that rural people often relate to their adult children makes it very attractive for their adult children to leave the church of their youth and go someplace else to worship. Because nobody likes to be constantly held in view as a kid. Nobody likes to be constantly introduced as, oh, when she was little, she did, blah, 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 blah. Nobody likes that. And so let's find another church to worship God. It happens, it happens, it happens. There is a sociological thing that we can all relate to where that ages changes the aspect of relationships. Most recently in my own life, the very knees upon which I used to sit, I now assist that man in walking. Things have changed. Dad in my life is very different than it used to be. You understand what I'm talking about. And so this whole idea of the fact that life invokes for all of us a sense of change. All of a sudden you begin to relate to your parents more like their children, if you know what I mean. And sometimes the way that old people think is like children. Don't say amen to that. You'll be in trouble for a month. But nonetheless, it's the truth. But the idea is that we're not just talking about some common sociological change here. We're talking about the God-man who at a point in time took off his apron in the carpenter shop, dusted it off the sawdust, and handed the tools to his brothers going down and said, "See ya. From this point forward, I am busy exclusively in my Father's business." And so in this particular moment, you have that kind of an exchange. We will see the mark and the mission of God in the earthly life of Jesus from this point forward. Let's quickly talk about the requirements, or some of the requirements that are seen here in the text. Bride's family is not going to be embarrassed by a lack of provision. The groom himself would be. It was required of the host to keep the celebration going and to supervise the staff. Mary's concern about running out of wine and her command to the house staff indicates that she was very close to the groom. She appears to be somewhat of a hostess. I like to think of her in the terms of Aunt Mary. Mary may well have been Aunt Mary to the groom. And so when the groom is about to run out of provision, Aunt Mary gets on her high horse, as they say, because she's concerned about it. And she turns, as it were, to her eldest son, Jesus, to do something about that lacking sense of provision. As a guest, there was absolutely no requirement upon Jesus to provide anything. There was no requirement upon Jesus to provide anything. He could come and go as he pleased. There was no expectation of him providing anything. Yet Mary made it his business. And she made it his business as one who had great confidence in her son. And so we're not going to take anything away from Mary on that. She ought to have great confidence in her son. She has great confidence in him. But again, I say that the thought that Mary knows he's going to do some abracadabra is just goofy. He'd never done any abracadabra before. She can't possibly have in mind, in her mind, that he's going to do something miraculous. I think she has in mind that he's going to marshal the troops. He's going to take care of the thing. He's going to make provision. Somehow, he's going to get it done. She don't care how he gets it done. She just wants him to get it done so that her nephew, that's my thought, or her close friend, is not embarrassed at the wedding. And of course, the miraculous provision of wine, as orchestrated by the Lord Jesus, required water, because that's what the Lord asked for, and obedient servants. I love it when Mary is saying to Jesus, they have no more wine, and Jesus says, "Mother, what does that have to do with me at this stage of my life? I'm engaged in bigger, broader things," or as I might say it, "I have bigger fish to fry, Ma. I have bigger fish to fry." And Mary turns right away from Jesus, just like mothers do, and she talks to the other people in the room, and she says to the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, you do it." And she walks away. Oh, how a mother can just lay it on you. You know what I mean? I mean, a mother has the capacity to just lay it on you. And Mary laid it on Jesus and walked away. She just told the servants, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. He's taking care of it. I know he's taking care of it. You just do whatever he tells you to do. Wow. That is a mother for you. Right there in the Bible. But nonetheless, water was required and obedient servants were required. And six large, note this, stone pots. The vast majority of pots in the Middle East in that day as today are pottery-like, made from clay or mud and baked, as it were. Stone pots, very rare. Stone pots, very expensive. And six large stone pots tells us that these pots were not for wine, but for washing. The pots were not for wine, the pots were for washing. They were large stone ceremonial pots used by the Jewish people when they came to a festivity in ceremonial ways to show themselves as clean before God by the many washings that were required among the Jews. And so these were washing pots or ceremonial stone pots that held not a little bit, but gallons of water. In the big picture here, we're talking about 120 to 180 gallons of water made into wine. My interest for now is upon the obedience that is commended by Mary and enacted by the house staff at his word. Jesus yields, of course, as a result for the stewards, for the servants, an amazing reward. While the groom, the governor, the wedding guests, nor even Mary knew how the wine came into being. Verse 9 tells us that the servants knew. Who knows anything about God? Those that follow God, disciples, those that serve God. That's it. That's why it's so foolish to listen to the world as it pontificates about God. They don't know anything. The only people in this account that knew what had happened were the disciples and the servants. For this morning, and now you can appreciate why we're only beginning the text, because the hour's gone and I've hardly got through the introduction. Let me say a word here about the record, and with this we'll close. Jesus did countless miracles during the days of his earthly sojourn and mission. The New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, together, combined, record about 35 specific miracles for the purpose of our conviction and faith. John cherry picks in the Gospel of John 7 miraculous occurrences over 3 years of the earthly ministry of Christ to point us to Christ, as we saw at the beginning, for faith. John, of course, is able to tell us of this first miracle because he was there. Matthew doesn't tell us about the first miracle. He wasn't there. Mark doesn't tell us about the first miracle. He wasn't there. Luke doesn't tell us about the first miracle. He wasn't there. John tells us about the first miracle. He was there. And he tells about the first miracle along with because he's one of the 4 or 5 men who had begun to follow Christ, already believing him to be the Jewish Messiah. I end this morning with the quick reference to the Old Testament prophet Elijah. In an hour of great need, the old prophet Elijah stood on the mountain and looked for God. Remember? God was not to be heard in the mighty wind or in the trembling earthquake, nor was God to be heard in the fire. Scripture says it this way: after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it. In a day of great trouble Israel passed, Elijah heard God, a still small voice. In another day of trouble in the first century, Jews looked for God. They looked to hear from God. They expected the blast of a trumpet They expected the cry of war. They expected a military commander of such prowess so as to overthrow Rome. But rather, God's intervention to save in time began in the back room of a house made into a wedding hall. A handful of ordinary men at an ordinary event experienced the still small voice of God by means of a private little miracle that speaks volumes of who He is and what He came to do. I trust this morning that you are hearing the still small voice of God in the reading and the explanation of the Scriptures. It is with Jesus in mind that we sing in conclusion this morning, I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. Father, thank you this morning for the listening ear, and help us today as we begin to appropriate some of the great truths that we've covered in this scripture. And for that, we will praise you and thank you, for we pray in Jesus' name and for His blessed sake. Amen.